Well, we're going to continue our series in meals in Luke's Gospel, and I didn't really plan it this way at all, but we're looking at the Passover tonight, which we happened to look at last Sunday in Exodus, and then we looked at it in home group on Wednesday, and now we're going to look at it in Luke's Gospel in chapter 22. So if you turn to Luke in chapter 22, Luke 22, we'll pick up on some elements of the Lord's Supper, Passover, Lord's Supper that we didn't particularly pick up on maybe so much last Sunday morning or on Wednesday night. So it won't, I hope, be a complete repeat of what we've done in the last week. But we'll read from verse 1 of chapter 22 through to verse 23. The festival of unleavened bread, which is called Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to put Jesus to death because they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. He went away and discussed with the chief priests and temple police how he could hand over Jesus to them. They were glad and agreed to give him silver. So he accepted the offer and started looking for a good opportunity to betray him to them when the crowd was not present. Then the day of unleavened bread came, when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare it?" they asked him. "Listen," he said to them, "when you've entered the city, a man carrying a water jug will meet you. Follow him into the house he enters. Tell the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks you, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large, furnished room upstairs. Make the preparations there." So they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. Then he said to them, "I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But look, the hand of the one betraying me is at the table with me. The Son of Man will go away as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So they began to argue among themselves which of them it would be who was going to do it. Amen. So this is probably the most significant meal of all that we find in Luke's Gospel. We've looked at various other ones, but this is probably the best known one as well. Out of all the meals that are found in the Gospels, if I was ask any of us to name one before we started this series, we'd probably have said the Passover, the Last Supper. It was actually the Feast, of course, of Unleavened Bread. And that Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover was something that the Jews celebrated every year, as I'm sure you're aware, and as we've thought about in Exodus with the first ever Passover. It looked back to that time, centuries earlier, when God had rescued, redeemed his people from slavery to Pharaoh. So when God had given them their freedom, the freedom to serve him as his people who belonged to him. It was then the celebration of the birth of their nation, of the Exodus, the great exit, and eventual entrance into the Promised Land. So just like we celebrate our birthdays with meals, or significant events with meals, the Jews celebrated the Exodus with this meal together each year. What did it include? Well, four main ingredients, really. There was the roast lamb, which was the Passover lamb, whose blood, of course, had been shed and was put over the door frame, the lintel and the doorposts. So we've thought about that quite a lot last Sunday and on Wednesday night. That was one element of the meal. There were bitter herbs. We didn't really touch on that so much when we looked at Passover last week, but they particularly reminded the people of the bitter years of slavery they'd had in Egypt and from which they'd now been released. Then there was unleavened bread. Again, we didn't especially concentrate on that when we looked at it earlier. But unleavened represents purity. Purity. In some ways, it also represented the fact that the people left Egypt in haste. Don't wait for your bread to leaven, just go with your unleavened bread. But it also represented purity. And then there was wine as well, which was particularly associated in Passover with celebration. They could celebrate that they had their freedom. So Jesus wanted to share this feast of unleavened bread and the Passover with his disciples. We'll come back to verses 1 to 6 a little bit later and what happens with Judas. We're told there that Satan entered him and he agreed to hand over Jesus for some silver to the Jewish leaders and authorities. We'll return to that a little bit at the end, but we'll really pick things up at verse 7. But let me just highlight verse 15 first of all. Jesus says, "I have earnestly or fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He's been really looking forward to it. It's not like he's never done it before. He would have eaten Passover with friends and family every year of his life. And the disciples had been with him for 2 years already by this point. Presumably, he'd eaten it with them the 2 years previous. But for some reason, this particular Passover meal this year was one that he really wanted to spend and eat with them, around the table with them. Why was that? Well, of course, it's going to carry much greater significance than any previous Passover meal, including the very first Passover meal back there at the time of Exodus. It's going to carry more significance than any meal that they've eaten together before or anyone had eaten together before. As if to highlight the importance of this one, Jesus gives very specific instructions to his disciples about preparing for it. Sends two of his closest disciples, Peter and John, in verse 8, to go and prepare this Passover. Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. The instructions about where it is to prepare are very precise in verses 10, 11, and 12. A man carrying a jar of water will meet them, lead them to a particular house, and the master of that house, as soon as he's told that the teacher wants it, will show them to an upper room already furnished. And in verse 13, sure enough, that's exactly what happened. They went and found it just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So that evening then, Jesus reclines at the table with his 12 disciples, or apostles as Luke refers to them here, ready for the Passover meal. He tells them, first of all, what we've already looked at, he's fervently desiring to eat it with them. I guess that probably piqued their interest a little bit. Why say that? Somebody says, "I've really looked forward to this meal. I've been really waiting to have this meal with you." I think you're going to wonder why. And it's because something very significant is going to be said by Jesus. In verse 15, he begins to tie this meal to his own suffering, doesn't he? "I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And then in verse 16, he tells them, "This will be the last time he eats a Passover meal with them. The last time, I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." I'm sure that sounded very mysterious at the time to the disciples. I'm pretty sure they had no idea what he meant. They had not understood yet that he must suffer, die, rise again, and return to his Father's right hand. They'd been told, but they hadn't understood it. So it would have been really all quite confusing for them. He then takes a cup, would have had wine in it, and he gives thanks to God. And he says, take this and share it among yourselves, for I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Again, he pretty much repeats what he said in verse 16, doesn't he? No Passover meal again until the kingdom of God arrives. He then takes the bread. Luke's gospel can be a bit confusing because it looks like he's done the cup first, doesn't it? He hasn't. Luke just tells us that they did drink something from their wine glasses or goblets or whatever they were first, and he told them, I'm not going to do this again until I see you again. In communion, of course, we start with the bread. Luke will say that Jesus returned to the cup later. So the next thing he does in verse 19 is he takes the unleavened bread. He gives thanks to the Father for it. He gives it to the disciples. And then he says words that no one would ever dreamt of saying. No one would ever dreamt of saying at a Passover meal before. And if they did ever dream of saying it, they would never have gone on to say it. Because it would have been a ridiculous thing for most people to say. As he gives them the unleavened bread, he says, this is my body. Now, we're so used to hearing that, aren't we? Maybe not so much in the last year and a half, but before that, so used to hearing it. Once or twice a month in our church. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of. Now, always the next words would normally be, if somebody says, do this in remembrance of the Exodus, of your release from slavery in Egypt, of when God called you out of oppression to be his people. That's what it was all about, as far as any Jew was concerned at this point. But Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. That would have been a shock. Now, to us, anything else would be a shock, wouldn't it? Because we're so familiar. But bear in mind, it would have been a huge shock to the disciples to hear Jesus say that. No one would ever say that. Everyone knew what Passover was about, the Exodus. Back in the book of Exodus, when the events of the Passover happened and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was instituted back there in Exodus 11, 12 and 13, here's what God said to the Israelites about the unleavened bread they were to eat at this feast. Exodus 13, verses 6 to 10. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. So that's what they would have had in mind, isn't it? It's about coming out of Egypt. And it shall be a sign, as a sign on your hand, as they picked it up, a memorial between your eyes as they brought it to their mouth, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. So what was the bread all about? The unleavened bread. It was eaten to remind them in remembrance of God rescuing them from Egypt. It was to remind them that he had given them as well his perfect law, verse 9. Shall be as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the laws may be in your mouth. As they ate the bread, it's like eating the law. Then Jesus comes along and says, take, eat. This is my body which is given for you. Do it in remembrance of me. That sounds like a pretty big change to make, doesn't it? And it definitely would have to the first hearers, the disciples in that room. Previously, that bread was to remind them of being rescued from Egypt and receiving God's pure law. Now, that's to remember them, to remind them of Jesus. Previously, rescued from Egypt, now Jesus giving his body for them. So having told them about this new significance of the bread, having given them it to eat, Jesus then takes the cup. What does he say about the cup in verse 20? In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Again, that would have sounded strange, if not shocking, to the disciples. As they drank the wine previously, it was in celebration that God had made covenant with the Israelites and rescued them from slavery, a celebration of the fact that they were the covenant people of God, the old covenant given at Sinai. And now Jesus says, this is the new covenant. In my blood. Before it would have been blood of a lamb, now it's the blood of Jesus. Again, what sounds like a radical departure from what the Passover meal had always represented. Up until now, it had reminded them that God had made a covenant with them, and he rescued them from Egypt, a set of promises from God and conditions for the people to fulfill. God promised to be their God. He gave them his law, good law, pure law, perfect law, as a blessing and to keep. And those covenants were always ratified, brought into effect with the shedding of blood. It's true of any covenant in the Bible. A lamb's blood at the Passover. But Jesus says, this is now the new covenant. And it's brought into effect by my blood shed. Just like the last covenant, it will be one that God will not break. But perhaps, well, definitely unlike the old covenant, it will be one that God's people will not be counted to have broken. It won't be counted as broken by them, because Jesus is our representative who keeps it perfectly on our behalf. More than that, it's interesting that the bread was to be eaten, wasn't it? The law, if you like, was to be eaten. I think that what that looked forward to was the idea that the law should be internalized within us. It never was for everybody under the old covenant. But for everyone under the new covenant, it is. The law is written on our hearts, isn't it? It is written inside us in a way it wasn't necessarily with every old covenant member. Now it is. Christ has kept it perfectly on our behalf, the law, and by the Spirit it's now written on our hearts. It is in us. Not that we don't ever break it still, but our hearts are changed such that we want to do what God commands. So Jesus' body is given. His blood is shed. When will this happen? Well, Jesus tells them the very next day. The very next day. Disciples were seemingly oblivious to that. They didn't understand that Jesus had to die, that his death would save people in a far greater way than the Exodus from Egypt had done. Hundreds of years later, they didn't know that that Exodus was actually intended as a picture of the Exodus, Jesus bringing his people out of slavery to sin and into God's kingdom. as Jesus showed what the Passover meal looked forward to, he explained why his death was actually the centerpiece of God's plan. Rescue from Egypt wasn't, rescue from sin was. And that's what he came to do. To die as our Passover lamb. To taste the bitter herbs as he died on the cross. To give his body for us so that as we eat it, we are those for whom he has kept the law perfectly. And the law is written on our hearts. Shed blood over the doorposts. That's his shed blood that covers us so that we are cleansed from our sin. It's quite something, isn't it? The way that Jesus actually fulfills the Passover. He tells us this is about me. I hope that very soon we'll be able to take communion again, the Lord's Supper. It would be wonderful timing if we were, seeing as how we've been looking at it unintentionally, really, that it would coincide with when hopefully we can do it again together. It'll be good to take it, won't it? And to remember all of these things. Jesus, our Passover lamb, who ate the bitter herbs for us, in whom there is life as we eat his body. And are counted as those who have kept the law, who have the law written on our hearts. It's wonderful, isn't it? His death releases us from sin slavery. It secures our forgiveness as we're brought into a new covenant relationship with God. And it transforms us. In one sense, yes, overnight, when we trust in Jesus, we go from death to life, but then gradually, as we're made more like the Lord Jesus in reality. I know we know all these things. We do, but they're at the heart of what we believe. And there is no Christianity, there is no gospel without them. And it's what we feed upon. What we feed our faith upon, so that we have life and grow. When we take communion, it's specifically to remind us of all these things, of what Christ has done in joining us to him and making us together his people. As we close, I just want to return to the verses either side. Verses 14 to 20. Now, those early verses have talked about Judas and his betrayal of Jesus, that Satan was involved in that. And verses 21 to 23 return to that, don't they? And then in verse 23, Jesus says, "Woe to the man who betrays me." And of course, things didn't work out well for Judas. It was woe to him. But the start of verse 22 tells us something else that is important. "For the Son of Man will go away as it has been determined." What does that mean? Well, it's Jesus just emphasizing again that God was in control of everything that was happening as he died. All the events surrounding Jesus' life and death were following a plan that had been determined beforehand. A plan determined by God himself. So Judas, the chief priest and scribe, Satan himself, thought that by killing Jesus, they would win. Their plots and plans would prove victorious if Jesus died. But of course, Jesus has just been explaining, as he's associated himself with Passover and said, "This is about me," that this had always been the plan. It had always been the plan that he would die. His body would die on the cross. His blood would be shed so that body and blood could be given for his people. The disciples didn't understand that at the time. Satan, Judas, didn't have a clue that that's what was going on. But of course, they all later would. You get to Acts 2, and Peter has then understood that on the one hand, yes, lawless men put Jesus to death, but on the other hand, God was working out his plan that runs right through the Bible. In Acts 2:23, he says, "This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men." With both hands. Yes, he was killed and crucified by the hands of lawless men, but it was all actually according to God's definite plan and purpose. It was no accident when Jesus died on the cross. It was not a victory for evil. It's not something for us to mourn over. We mourn over our sin, but we don't mourn over the fact that Jesus died. Because without it, we would have no salvation. It's God's way of saving people from sin. He gave his son in our place. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you for your great plan of salvation. We thank you that we see it on all the pages of the Bible. We thank you that we see it portrayed in a particularly wonderful way, understandable way, at the Exodus, where the lamb, its blood was shed, where bitter herbs were eaten, where unleavened pure bread was part of that meal, where there was wine representing the blood, a celebration that freedom had been bought for your people. We thank you it's all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb. We thank you that he gave his body for us, a pure body with no sin. We thank you that he kept the law for us and he's writing the law in our hearts by the Spirit. And we thank you that he tasted the bitter herbs, he tasted sin's penalty himself. And he shed his blood so that sin would be forgiven. We thank you for our great privileges tonight. We look forward to being able to celebrate the Lord's Supper again soon, Lord, and pray that we would be able to, as we give thanks for our salvation in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.